Deuteronomy 33.
My very first Bible study I ever did, we did the book of John, and so, and this was at the other church plant, and so I said, all that night I'm going to do John 1. Now, John 1's a long chapter to begin with. I got through like 6 verses, and then the next week I think I got through 10 verses. And so I scheduled a meeting with Pastor Gibb, and I said, I don't think I'm a good Calvary Chapel pastor. So Pastor Chuck does like 5 chapters a night, and I can't even get through 1 in like 3 weeks. And some of the best advice I ever got was, you're not Pastor Chuck. No one is. You're who God made you to be. God has something for us tonight in what we'll cover. So Deuteronomy 33, and we'll pick it up in verse 18. Remember, where we're at right now in Deuteronomy is that Moses has finished the work that God gave him. He's done. By the time we get to chapter 33, all the things God has told him to do, he's completed those things. But the book of Deuteronomy isn't done yet, of course. In chapter 33, Moses pronounces this beautiful blessing upon Israel, full of mercy and grace before he dies. And then in chapter 34, it covers his death. So even in his death, even after his work is done, there are lessons for us. And so as we come to the end of an era tonight, let's not see these final words from Moses as just the wrap-up, but rather as God's words breathed onto the page for our benefit, so that we would know God's kindness towards us, we might imitate Moses' faithfulness, because the whole theme of Deuteronomy is he's charging Israel to love God supremely, right? If there's anyone who loved God supremely, it was Moses. So we see here, we saw last week that this blessing started off in verses 1 through 5, where he just blesses the entire nation. And then beginning in verse 6, he starts with the tribes. He goes from Reuben in verse 6 to Judah in verse 7 to Levi in verses 8 through 11, then Benjamin in verses 12. And then we looked at Joseph last week in verses 13 through 17, and we stopped there. So we pick it up in verse 18 with the tribes of Zebulun and Issachar. And those, the blessing for those two tribes is lumped together. It says, "And of Zebulun," he said, "rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents." Now, Zebulun was Jacob's 5th son through Leah. And again, I said this blessing is grouped with Issachar's, who was Jacob's 6th son through Leah. And their blessing is cause for great joy. Why? Verse 19, "For they shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hid in the sand." Now, both of these tribes settled in that hilly region southwest of the Sea of Galilee. My favorite part from just a visible perspective, I feel like I could just walk around there and be at perfect peace in that whole Galilee hilly region in there. It's just gorgeous. That's where these two tribes settled. So there was cause for great joy that they're going to get to settle there. But it mentions here, there they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. So that's interesting. These are not animal offerings, which of course can only be offered at the tabernacle, but these are offerings of obedience. In other words, in these hills, they will serve the Lord. And then it says, as a result, they will benefit from the maritime trade that comes there from the Sea of Galilee. They will serve the Lord there. And it's interesting, another reason for great joy is because this is the region where Jesus did most of his ministry, as prophesied by Isaiah 9:1. How it says that into this darkness in this area of Galilee shall come a great light. And then it talks about, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And so the greatest cause that they would have for rejoicing is that's where Jesus would do most of his ministry. It's interesting, the Valley of the Doves right there, that it, as you come right out of the Galilee region and go southwest, they call it the Jesus Trail because that's the path that Jesus took most in his travels throughout that region to teach. So the greatest cause for joy is the fact that the Messiah would spend a lot of time there offering his own sacrifice of obedience to the Lord. In verse 20, we get to the tribe of Gad. Now, Gad was Jacob's first son through Zilpah, who was Leah's servant. Remember the situation where the two wives were competing against each other. And so Leah said, "Well, you take we'll elevate Zilpah, my servant, to wife status, and then you can go into her and the kids will be mine. And then I can get victory over my sister." Just one of many good arguments against polygamy. But it says here, "And of Gad," he said, verse 20, "blessed be he that enlarges Gad. He," Gad, "dwells as a lion and tears the arm with the crown of the head. And he provided the first part for himself because there, in a portion of the lawgiver, was he seated. And he came with the heads of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. Now, this is a unique blessing because the first blessing is actually upon the Lord, who granted Gad's request to dwell in that area of the Transjordan. You remember the story how after they conquered King Sihon and King Og of Bashan, and then they had already defeated the Moabites, that the tribe of Gad, which was the predominant tribe who came, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, half the tribe of Manasseh, they came to Moses and they said, listen, we're shepherds. That's primarily what we do. This is perfect pasture land. So we would rather settle down here than settle in the promised land. And God granted that request as long as they agreed to go into the promised land and help their brethren defeat the enemies who were there. And then they would settle down. And so the idea here is just, blessed be he that enlarges Gad. They got this massive amount of land to settle in there on the other side of the Jordan. And it got blessed be God who gave it to him. Now, being on the other side of the River Jordan exposed them to enemy nations. They didn't have that natural defense of the river. You never wanted to have to fight an army on the other side of the river because while you're trying to swim across, they're just picking you off with their archers as you're slowly making your way across. So it was not a desirable offensive position. It was a desirable defensive position. But these guys, they don't have that. They're out there exposed against the enemy. So it mentions here, he dwells as a lion. And he tears the arm with the crown in the head. This required the tribe of Gad and the other tribe and a half to be fierce warriors. And what's interesting is about the tribe of Gad is throughout their history, many of their men are described as fierce warriors. In the book of First Chronicles, when it's just kind of going through the history of Israel and the lineages and stuff, it can be a little laborious as you read through all the names. But it mentions in a couple places, First Chronicles 12:8. And of the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold of the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for the buckler and that could handle shield and buckler. And here it is, whose faces were like the faces of lions and who were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. These guys were fierce warriors. In 1 Chronicles 12:14, it says again, these were the sons of Gad, captains of the host. One of the least was over 100 and the greatest over 1,000. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month when it overflowed in the banks. And it talks about how they were the fiercest warriors that helped Israel conquer the rest of the land. So these guys were tough. And then verse 21, he provided the first part for himself, the first land that Israel conquered, the Transjordan, that came for him. And it mentions because there in a portion of the lawgiver was he seated. This is where they wanted to settle down. Now that phrase, in a portion of the lawgiver, has been confusing because there were no judges that came from Gad. There were no leaders that came from Gad. So they're wondering what kind of prophecy this was. I think that's probably trying to be too complicated. I think the lawgiver is a reference to Moses here. The only land that Moses experienced under Israeli control was where Gad actually settled down. So it mentions where he was seated, and it could also refer to the fact that's the one place that Moses got to experience of all the land that they conquered. But as agreed with Moses, Gad helped Israel take the rest of the land, which is what this final part of the prophecy, part of the blessing, prophesies. And he came with the heads of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And that means they kept their promise. They kept their word. God, help us to be people of our word. To be people who follow through to the end, even if we don't feel like doing so. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy 3:3, it says that the end times, the last days, will be characterized by covenant breakers because they love themselves more than they love God. Frequently, when we'll deal with the issue of marriage and people want to get a divorce, and I'll explain to them, I say, well, listen, you made a covenant with your spouse. You need to honor your covenant. You need to be faithful. I say, I don't feel like being faithful, Pastor. Well, I can't see any way this will work. And I say, well, then you need to be faithful to the Lord. I said, because he was part of that deal. You made a promise to him. And the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says, don't say you made a mistake when you make a vow before the Lord. It says, lest you look like a fool and you destroy the work of your hands. Don't say that you made a mistake. Keep your vows. That's what the very last part of it says. Pay your vows. Keep your vows to the Lord. It's not about how we feel. When we make a promise to someone, we need to keep it. We need to be people of our word. That's why Jesus said, don't make vows. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But if you make a vow, you need to keep it. Let it never be said of us that we love ourselves more than God. Keep your marriage vows. Keep your promises. What you feel like doing in those situations is irrelevant. It's irrelevant because you made a promise. Now next we get to the tribe of Dan, verse 22. Dan was Jacob's first son through Bilhah, who was Rachel's servant. And that, remember, this is where, again, the sisters are competing with each other. And Rachel told Jacob, he said, take my servant Bilhah, because I can't have kids. She's the one who started the whole Bilhah-Zilpah mess and went from two wives all of a sudden to four wives. And so Dan was the first son through that relationship. And of Dan, he said, verse 22, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Really small blessing there. And really, interestingly enough, it doesn't really sound like much of a blessing when you think about it. A lion's whelp, the idea here means that Dan had an amazing heritage. He had his future full of promise. Why? The sky was the limit because the lion was his father. You know, the lion was his father. He's a lion's whelp. He's got a bright future ahead of him. There's no one that can stop him. He's born to this awesome heritage. But you know what's interesting about the tribe of Dan? When the tribe of Dan was allotted land in the book of Joshua, right next to the Philistines, guess what they did? They rejected it. Now, that wasn't land they picked for themselves. It wasn't even land Joshua picked for him. It was the land God picked for him because he wanted to be strong on their behalf. He, the lion, who had given them this awesome heritage that you're going to defeat the Philistines. And they decided, you know what? That's too tough. We're not going over there with the Philistines. And you know what they did? Not only did they reject the land that God gave to them, they migrated to the far north. Guess where? The land of Bashan. He shall leap from Bashan, where they became a constant source of idolatry to the nation. And guess what happened when nobody dealt with the Philistines? Who became the primary thorn in Israel's flesh for centuries? The Philistines. Two problems there by rejecting the land that God gave to them, the inheritance that God gave to them. They didn't do their job, and then they ended up stumbling others into their same sin. And you know, when God places you, you might look around and go, God, why didn't you make me like this person? Or why didn't you make me like this person? If you abandon the task that God has given to you, not only do you then expose those individuals who you were supposed to minister to, or you're supposed to lead, or you're supposed to encourage, or you're supposed to suffer under, or you're supposed to defeat, not only do you expose everyone around you to that situation that's undone, but then you can end up stumbling others when you go where you're not supposed to go. And so, this is the only tribe that really doesn't receive an actual blessing from Moses. It's almost like a sad declaration. It's almost like he's saying, God wanted to do so much, you were a lion's whelp. But Dan didn't give God the opportunity. Let's not let that be our testimony either. Let's trust the Lord. If you've got a difficult work situation, difficult family situation, whatever it might be, don't run away from it. Don't say, well, this is too hard, I can't do this. You're right, you can't, but nobody can do the thing that God gives to them. We can only do it by the strength of the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So trust the Lord with the task that he's given to you. I say that to you, but I've got it coming right back at me. Anything I preach, I need to live out. So it challenges me. Verse 23, we get to the tribe of Naphtali here. And of Naphtali, he said, oh, Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south. Now, Naphtali was Jacob's second son through Bilhah, Rachel's servant. And you know, it's interesting. It's almost like Moses sees this future. He sees the future of Dan and he's like, Dan, what a disappointment. But then he sees the future for Naphtali and it's like he breathes a sigh of relief. Oh man, Naphtali, satisfied with favor. Man, you've got a bright future, full with the blessing of the Lord. Possess thou the west and the south. You know, the word there, satisfying, means you're going to love this blessing of God's grace. You're going to be full. You're going to be content. This is really good. And of course, Naphtali, they would settle down in the south and west region of Galilee, known as that fertile Hula Valley area. But of course, if that's the area where they were, if you know the area there, just to the west of that is Nazareth. And that's where Jesus would grow up. The real reason they were blessed more than anyone by God's grace is that this is where Jesus grew up and another part of the area where he did the most of his ministry. So a bright future indeed for the tribe of Naphtali. Next, verse 24 and 25, we actually get the last tribal blessing, and it's the tribe of Asher. And if Asher, he said, let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as your days, so shall your strength be. Now, Asher was Jacob's second son through Zilpah. That was Leah's servant. So we've come to the maidservant's kids at this point. And I love here, he says, let Asher be blessed with children. Moses' first request is that the tribe would become larger, larger than it was. Then he says, let him be acceptable to his brethren. Moses' second request is that they'll have favor with the other tribes. And then thirdly, he says, let him dip his foot in oil. The word there refers to olive oil, of which there is plenty even to this day in that region of Israel. He says, thy shoes shall be iron, but it's another request, a fourth request. Let his shoes be as iron and brass. And then a fifth request, as your days, let your strength be as your days. It's interesting, five requests for blessing from Moses for this tribe of Asher that we really don't talk a whole lot about. Only Joseph has more blessing requests from Moses in this prayer. We don't usually think of Asher as an important tribe, but I think this shows us that no matter how small or unimportant you and I see ourselves, God wants to bless us. Amen? You know, no matter how small you might think you are, God wants to bless you. You might think, well, I'm insignificant in God's plans. I don't even really know what part I play. God wants to bless you. He loves you. He wants to work in your life. Just trust him. Don't look at how big your influence might be or how big your part to play might be. Just ask the Lord to lead you and to be faithful to what he calls you to do. Now, at this point, Moses is done blessing the individual tribe, so he returns back to the nation as a whole with the final blessings here for them. And he concludes with what makes them the most blessed, that there's no other nation in the world that has a God as awesome as their God. Verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rides upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The word there, none, means there does not exist. There is none in existence like the God of Jeshurun, the righteous ones, Israel, a nickname God had for them. There's none like their God. Why is he different? Well, he rides upon the heavens in your help and in his excellency on the sky. The word there for help means one's strength or power to accomplish a task. Not only is Israel's God the only real God, but he hovers over them in his majesty and in his power to help wherever they have a need. Do you realize that that's the God that you serve? That he is watching over you, hovering over you in his majesty to help in his power whenever you have a need? You know, do you realize that he is ever ready to help when you have a need? He's right there. He's not far away. And he wants to help. I think, you know, we think of the scripture, you have not because you ask not. And so often, maybe not you, but I know for me, I'll look at my own life and I think, well, you know, I don't even think about going to God with it. I'll either figure, well, this is my mistake. I messed it up, so I got to fix it. I know I do that all the time. I'll say, well, have you prayed about it? And I'm like, well, no, because I'm the one who did it to myself. I need to fix it. And the Lord would say, I can do a lot better job than you can. You can try if you want, but I can do a lot better job than you can, and I'm here to help. So God is hovering over them. Next, it mentions that God is underneath them. Verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemies from before you and shall say, destroy them. And Israel shall then dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. I love this here. The eternal God is your refuge. The phrase that God is eternal, it speaks of the fact that he has no limitations due to his forever nature. Isn't that cool? I mean, you think about it. Like, I have very clear limitations. You would not want me to do repair work on your car. That's one of my limitations. I have many other limitations. But when we look at God and we see Him and we see that He stretches out through eternity, that He always has been, He always is, and He always will be, that forever nature means He doesn't have the same limitations that we do. He doesn't have limitations. And that means that He can help. So, not only is He hovering over us to help, but it mentions that underneath are the everlasting arms. I love that. He is our refuge. He is that safe place. He is that place that we can live and never have to leave. Can you think of any safer place than being with the one who has no limitations? Can you think of any better place to make your home? I can't. Now, like I said, not only is God hovering over us, ready to help, but He's also eternally underneath us, there to catch us when we get into trouble. And do you know that God's arms never get tired? When we would go to Disney with the kids, when they were little, or SeaWorld or something like that, I always inevitably dreaded the end of the day. Because by the end of the day, they're shot. And so they want to be held. They want to be held close. And so you're going up there and you're getting out of the park and you got them. You're thinking, okay, just a bit further, get to the monorail or the ferry or whatever. And then you look up and the line is just forever. And my arms are just like, they're just, you can barely feel them by the time you finally get to the monorail. And you, with a sigh of relief, you put them into the seat in the monorail, whatever. And you think, okay, I can last until we get to the tram now. But God's arms don't get tired. He can hold you up no matter how hard you've been knocked down, and He can give you victory when you're able to stand up once again. Amen? I love that phrase. It was funny because my pastor used to say it all the time. He would always say, underneath are the everlasting arms. And there was an old hymn, of course, you know, leaning on the everlasting arms that we sang all the time. So I quote it all the time, and I'm going through my study, and I'm like, whoa, it's here. I didn't even know where it was. And maybe it says it somewhere else in Scripture off the top of my head. I can't think of one, but what a cool blessing. And here in Deuteronomy, you know, He's telling them that He's hovering over you, ready to help. And when you fall down, underneath are the everlasting arms to catch you. What a beautiful illustration of God's love for His people. But lastly, not only is God hovering over them and underneath them, ready to catch them, but He gives a happiness that can never be taken away. Verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel, for who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of your help? And who is the sword of your excellency? On your enemies they shall be found liars unto thee, and you shall tread upon their high places. You know, it's interesting. Happy are you, O Israel. Happiness is usually defined by getting what I want. I mean, that's generally how we define happiness. Whether it's a possession, an accomplishment, or the way someone views me, or even a way of life. But none of that was the reason that Israel was so blessed, so happy. They were happy because they'd been rescued by the Lord, right? That's why they were happy. I want to challenge you tonight, if you're struggling with finding meaning in life, or in experiencing joy, you just don't have a lot of it in your life. Perhaps you're trying to find it in places it doesn't exist. Or perhaps you're trying to find it in places that can be taken away from you. Sounds like a good song, looking for love in all the wrong places. See, the only place that that's not true, you're not looking for love in the wrong place, is your relationship with the Lord. Because the beautiful thing about the Lord, it tells us, okay, so if things go bad, let's say things go south. Like when we talk about happiness, we usually like things going my way. But what happens if things go south? Well, Romans 8, 31. What shall we say then to all these things? The love of God, the salvation that God has brought to us. This is Paul's conclusion at the end before he has that little segue into Israel. What shall we say then to these things? This great salvation that God's done for us. That whom He justified, them He'll also glorify. That, you know, He's working together for good all things to those who love God and who are the called according to His purposes. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, you finish it. Who could be against us, right? Seriously. When we look at where does my happiness come from, it doesn't matter what anyone throws at me. Because if God is for me, who can be against me? Why does it matter? He that spared not His own Son. Think about that for a minute. He didn't hold back His own Son from us, but delivered Him up. Delivered Him to the hands of sinners to be crucified, to be beaten, to experience our wrath. The wrath we deserved. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. If he loved us enough to do that, how shall he not with him, now that we are in him, also freely give us all things? Wow. Like, think about that for a minute. Like, I have nothing to worry about. Because if I come to him and say, Lord, this is a need I have, or this is where I'm at, I can know that if God is saying no, then it's not something that's good for me. But more often than not, God's going to say yes in the best possible way I can experience. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can accuse me of anything? Who can tell me I'm a loser? Who can tell me I'm a failure? Who can tell me I don't measure up? It doesn't matter. It's God who justifies. And who is he that condemns? It's Christ who died. He already took whatever it is I deserve. He's already experienced all that condemnation of men and the wrath of God. But he didn't stay there. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that has risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And what's he doing for us there? He's making intercession for us. So if somebody comes and says, you failure, that's just, you'll never get it right. And you say, well, I've got somebody who's praying for me. And he seems to do things pretty well. Not only did he already die for everything you've just accused me of, not only did he pay the penalty for everything that I might be that you say I am, but he rose from the dead. He defeated death. And now he lives forevermore praying for me. That life is in me now. So whatever you might accuse me of, whatever you might call me that he doesn't call me, guess what? I'm not going to stay this way. So I don't have to absorb that. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I mean, some of that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Isn't that awesome? Sometimes we use these verses and we say them and we don't really think about what they're trying to communicate. However bad things might get, oh, how happy thou art, O Israel, for who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord? You know, I can say the same thing to you. Oh, how happy, Calvary Chapel of Orlando. For who is like unto you, O people, saved by the Lord? Can't beat this. Can't beat this. Now, he also says here, the Lord, who is the shield of your help and who is the sword of your excellency, and your enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and you shall tread upon their high places. I love this because the very last thing that Moses says to the nation of Israel, for all his grumpiness, for all his worried, you know, thoughts about their future, his last words are confident. He says, you will defeat them. You will succeed. What a powerful way to leave God's people. I mean, here he is just a chapter earlier going, I know you're all going to corrupt yourselves. I know you're all going to disobey God. I know you're all going to get involved in idols. But what's the last thing he leaves them with? He says, you will win. You will defeat your enemies. You will succeed. And can I tell you that whatever you're facing right now, you are going to make it. Because it's the Lord who fights for you. He loves you. And he's not going to let you down. So keep walking. Love Jesus supremely. That's the whole theme of this book. Love him supremely. Keep his commandments. And he'll see you to the end. Now, chapter 34, Moses is done. So it says, Moses, he went up, verse 1, chapter 34, he went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah. That is opposite, over against, King James says. It's opposite, facing Jericho. And there the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh and all the land of Judah even unto the uttermost sea. And then the south and the plain, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, even unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So here Moses sees all the land, and it says the Lord showed it to him. The word there showed means the Lord caused him to see or understand how the land was. The view that Moses takes from the Transjordan there, he looks where he's at on the mountain and he looks to the north, the area that was already occupied by Israel, goes up to Dan, and then he comes down the coastline to the Mediterranean Sea, to the land of Judah, the little bit south area where Simeon would settle, and he comes right back up to the area of Jericho and the city of Zoar, which is right across from where Israel was camped. He does an entire circuit back to the valley below where God's people were. And so in doing so, Moses sees all the land that will soon, in just a few years, be under Israeli control. Now, because of the terms that are used here, it says the land of Dan, Naphtali, all that kind of stuff. Many see this chapter as an addendum written either by Joshua or some scribe hundreds of years later, because Moses couldn't write about his own death. Some would also claim this to be so because these locations are named. Moses wouldn't think of it, they would say, as Naphtali or Dan or Manasseh. He wouldn't know it as that yet because he wouldn't know where they were going to settle. So they would say, no Israelite would know where they were going to settle down. And so Moses wouldn't call those locations by these names, so it had to have been written by someone else. But there is one tiny problem with that view. It doesn't take the Lord into account. Because here it says it was the Lord who caused Moses to see these places. Can you think of anything more comforting to Moses in this painful moment? Because he knows he can't go in. It mentions right at the end, you will see it, but you can't go in. Can you think of anything more comforting to Moses in that painful moment than seeing Israel victorious in the land? I mean, it's even possible that the Lord showed Moses the future and he saw Israel settling in these areas. And that's how he identified them by their tribes, where they were settled down. It's possible. Either way, I do believe God shows the Moses the land as it would be, not as it was at that point in time. So despite being able to help conquer the land himself, I imagine this must have brought a smile to Moses' place. So Moses sees the land, and then in verse 4, the Lord says, see, Moses, I kept my promise. This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto your seed. I have caused you to see it with your eyes. It's interesting, way back on January 18th, 2015, we studied Genesis 12, verse 7, where this whole promise started with Abraham. And now here we are, all these years later, seeing it fulfilled. God restates this promise to Abraham in Genesis 13, 15, Genesis 15, 18, Genesis 17, 8. This exact promise to Isaac in Genesis 26, 3, and then to Jacob in Genesis 28, 13. And guess what? God kept his promise, even though it took a long time. I think of the fact that we started that all the way back in 2015, and here we are in 2019, we're seeing it fulfilled. It took 4 years for us to study the fulfillment of that promise. So if it might take us that long just to study the fulfillment of a promise when you consider the fact that it took Israel 400 years to experience that promise. Why are you giving up when God's given you a promise? You have no reason to not hold on. It hasn't been 400 years yet. Might not have even been 4 years yet. Trust the Lord. Hold on to his promises. He is faithful and he always keeps them. Moses got to see it even if he couldn't experience going with them. Do you believe that God keeps his promises? Do you regularly trust in those promises even though it seems like they're a long way off? I love the word that God gives, I think it's to Habakkuk in the Old Testament, where he says, listen, the visions for afar off. Write it down, even though you won't get to run for it just yet. It's for afar off. But that's okay. Trust the Lord. He will be faithful. Now we get to verse 5, and here it is. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. I love that. Moses, the servant of the Lord, God's willing slave. It's bond slave is what it means. The one who would have his ear pierced because he had said, I love my master. I don't want to go free. I want to serve him for life. And that's a wonderful way to see one's life. That's the way Moses viewed himself. I'm God's willing slave. Does that describe your life? Well, then verse 6, we get something interesting. And he buried him, Moses, in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, another mountain area in that region. But no man knows of his tomb unto this day. Now, the only he who buried him, Moses, in a valley in the land of Moab, who's up there with Moses? There's only one person up there with Moses. It's the Lord. The only option is the Lord. And not only that, but not only is it the only option is that the Lord buried Moses, but he's not buried on the mountain. He buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, which means Moses' body after he died was taken down the mountain. Now, it's very likely that was done by Michael the archangel. In Jude verse 9, it just has this out-of-the-nowhere verse that says that Michael was disputing with Satan over Moses' body. It just comes out of nowhere. It has a point. But, I mean, I know when I first read it, I was like, what's that? I don't know what that's about. So it's very likely that Michael the archangel transported the body to this place where he was buried in a valley, and then it mentions that the tomb was kept a secret. Now, that leaves me, I'm an inquisitive type, that leaves me with a couple questions. Why does the Lord make Moses' tomb a secret, number one? And why would Satan be involved in a conflict over the body? Now, we're going to have some fun for a few minutes if you would just endure me. Many believe that Moses will be one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 that are there for 3.5 years preaching to the nation of Israel, calling them to follow Christ. And then they're killed by the Antichrist. For 3 days, their bodies lie dead in the streets. People are celebrating whatever. Then they rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. If Moses is one of those two witnesses, then that means Moses' earthly body still has a use. So do we have any evidence of a resurrection for Moses in the scripture? No, we do not. However, we do see Moses with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who is he with? He is with the only other guy who had an earthly body in heaven, Elijah. Elijah was scooped up by the chariot of fire. The Bible says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So I don't know what part of heaven they were placed in. You know, I don't know if Elijah got there and he's like, how cool? You know, and like Michael the archangel's like, yeah, don't think it's so cool yet. You can't come all the way in. Because he still has his earthly body. I don't know how that got resolved. But we see Moses with him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's very possible that they have this, and we don't see any, it's not like the disciples are looking and going, hey, it's Elijah and Moses. Ooh, he's looking rough, man. Ghost-like and all that kind. No comments made about them looking any different. So it's safe to assume that they probably looked very similar. Now you might be saying, hold on, Will, there's someone else in heaven with an earthly body. What about Enoch? Enoch's an interesting case. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 6 with me. Hebrews 11, 6. Not 6, I'm sorry, 5. Hebrews 11, 5. It talks about this experience that Enoch had. I am going somewhere with this, so bear with me. It says in Hebrews 11, 5, by faith Enoch was, what's the word in your Bible? Translated is what the King James says. It's a unique word. And it's used 3 times in this passage. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, it almost sounds like God's trying to make a point. Like that word shows up 3 times in one verse. Very repetitious. The word translated, it can either mean to transfer or to change. Now, if Enoch is a type of the church being raptured before God judges the world, which I do believe, then it would be more proper to see translated as changed, since we get our resurrection bodies during the rapture. And resurrection bodies never die. Now, Hebrews 11, 5 says that Enoch was translated. Why? For the purpose that he should not see death. That's interesting. That he would not taste death is literally the translation. So it's not just that he wouldn't experience it then, that he would never experience the flavor of death. That is only possible if Enoch received a resurrection body, which would explain why we would not see him on the Mount with Jesus. God was done with Enoch, but he wasn't finished with Elijah and Moses. Now, it's all speculation, of course, but I do believe there's good evidence to show that God will have need of Moses' body in the future. Now you might be saying, well, wait a second, Will. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. Moses can't, he can't die again. Well, others have died twice. Remember Lazarus? I mean, he died twice technically, right? Just because it was only 3 days between Lazarus' death and resurrection, and maybe doesn't mean that God couldn't do it 3,000 years later for Moses. Now you might be going, but isn't that reincarnation where like Moses' spirit's up here and then it, you know, it's waiting 3,000 years and then comes back into a body? Not at all. The same spirit and soul are going into the same body. That's a very definition of resurrection. It has nothing in common with reincarnation. The Bible does not teach reincarnation anywhere. I've had people try to tell me and say, well, John the Baptist is reincarnation because Elijah's spirit was upon John. No, the Bible's clear that it was the power and ministry of Elijah resting upon John's spirit and soul in John's body. There was no Elijah's spirit and soul in John's body. John was a unique individual. His spirit and soul were in his body. So the Bible does not teach reincarnation. It teaches resurrection. And that would be perfectly fine if Moses is given his resurrection, is raised from the dead, becomes one of the two witnesses, and then dies again, and then receives his resurrection body as his job is done. So that was a fun little detour into the fire swamp. Back to Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years as a shepherd in the desert, and then 40 years as another kind of shepherd in the desert leading Israel. But it mentions here that even though he was 120 years old, his eyes were not dim. He still had great eyesight. His natural force, his physical strength and vigor, it was not abated. It didn't diminish. You have to remember something. Moses killed an Egyptian taskmaster, very likely an armed Egyptian taskmaster by himself. He was not a weakling. Like I always see it when you see the Ten Commandments and you see, what was his name? That guy, Charlton Heston. And he's a slave. He's all muscular and manly. And the ladies are going, ooh, you know. And then, of course, at the end, you know, he's this like bear rug guy, you know, walking around. No, man, that's not at all. Moses was, he was man through and through all the way to the end. And this isn't simply Moses boasting with his last words. He's making the point that he didn't get to go into the land because of God's discipline, not because of age or infirmity. That's a sobering reminder to us to never misrepresent the Lord. And so, verse 8, the children of Israel, they wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days, the same amount of time they wept for Aaron. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, he was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and they did as the Lord commanded Moses. They mourned Moses for 30 days, but then they moved on with Joshua as their leader. And they were going to be just fine with Joshua because God filled him with the same wisdom that he had given to Moses. And this is why we should never place our trust in any leader, but we place it in the leader. Amen? And yet, that doesn't mean Moses was just anybody. Moses was indeed a special man used mightily by God. And what made him so special? Well, the chapter closes with three things. And there arose not a prophet, verse 10, since in Israel, like unto Moses, number one, whom the Lord knew face to face. Number two, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, and to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. And then number three, in all that mighty hand, and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Moses had an incredible testimony. There was no prophet in Israel like him, not until Jesus came. Why? Well, number one, because he knew the Lord face to face. Joshua proved to be a great leader, but Moses knew God face to face. You know, the beautiful thing, we haven't seen God's face, right? But we have been brought near, right? The Bible says that the veil is torn in two. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. We don't have to stay away. We can come boldly before his throne of grace. And someday we will see him face to face. Secondly, the miracles that were done before Pharaoh, the plagues. Other men and women would be used miraculously by God, but never on the same scale as the 10 plagues in Egypt. No one did anything like that. Not Elijah, nobody. And then thirdly, in all that mighty hand and in all that great terror, literally massively awesome deeds, which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Think about it. Add them all up. The water from the rock, the manna, how many times the water was bad and they cured it. How many awesome things that God did through Moses. No one would ever do the awesome things that Moses did. Again, not until Jesus. Which is why Moses is so highly revered by the Jewish people. Moses was far from perfect. We have studied his life for 4 years here at Calvary Chapel Orlando. I mean, these first five books are kind of like his own biography, an autobiography. Moses was far from perfect. But his story spans four books of the Old Testament, and it affects the entirety of Scripture. He was indeed a great man. But as we close out this era of Israel's history and we begin the journey with Joshua, in a new book, Moses should be remembered for these things, his relationship with God. He should be remembered for the great miracles he did. But the New Testament emphasizes one other thing we cannot forget, and it's Moses' faithfulness. So turn to the book of Hebrews with me, and I'm going to leave you with a few verses here as we close. Hebrews 3:5 and Hebrews 11:24. In Hebrews 3:5, it tells us, Hebrews 3:5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. Can you think of I can think of maybe a couple cooler testimonies than that, but not many. I mean, can you imagine if that was placed on your gravestone? And Will was faithful in all his house. Everything God gave him to do, he was faithful. That's pretty cool, isn't it? His testimony was one of being faithful. And Hebrews 11 says the same exact thing. You think of all the things that God could point out about Moses' life, but what marks his great faith or what defines his great faith? Here it is in verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And then by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Moses, with every obstacle that he faced in his life, what did he do? He trusted the Lord. And in many of those situations, it looked like trusting the Lord was the wrong decision. Walking through the water, I mean, that sounds like insanity. The whole staying in Egypt during the whole angel of death moment, get out of town sounds like the best answer. And yet they celebrated the Passover. The whole situation of leaving all the treasures of Egypt behind because he believed in a greater treasure that God had for him if he'd be obedient to the Lord. Moses was faithful in all his house. And if we're going to love God supremely, that needs to be our testimony too. Amen? Let's let that be our testimony. Let's all stand. Oh, here we are, Lord. Come to the end of another amazing book that you gave to us so we could know you better. That we might love you more fully because we understand how much you love us. Lord, we thank you for your servant Moses. We thank you for all the things that he taught us, that you've taught us through him, through this book. And Lord, it is our goal that we would be those who, our testimony is being faithful. That like he urged Israel, we would be a people who love you supremely with all that's in us. That we would do as your son said, the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and might. Lord, we give ourselves to you to do that. Otherwise, Lord, all this time is wasted. Lord, if our goal and our aim is not to love you supremely, it is not to be faithful, then we just wasted a very large chunk of our time. So Lord, we commit that to you. We want the lesson of Deuteronomy to live in our hearts, to be those who love you more than anything else. So fill us with your spirit, Lord, so we can live that commitment out. Give us the opportunities, Lord, to show that faithfulness to you. Lord, whatever it is you want us to do, speak to us that we might be able to know which way to go and where to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.